Okay. So this is kind of better for me because I'm not sure that the kids can see it to point it out, but that's the half hourglass. We'll see if we can get a bigger replacement. This week, you heard those scripture readings that we had. It was whoa, 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 one whoa after another, kind of threatening, kind of ominous God speaking through prophets to his people. God speaking through Jesus, warning people about the dangers to come. The fact that we need to turn to God, and if we don't, there's going to be trouble. All of that is a significant part of Scripture. And an interesting thing happened this week in our World Outreach Committee meeting. It's interesting that Margaret just prayed for someone in Turkey who's under persecution at this time. And at the World Outreach meeting, we were talking about the Hindu prayer time that's coming over, the Hindu festival that we're going to have a prayer time in October. We're going to pause again and do something similar to what we did with the Ramadan, only we're going to be thinking of Hindus coming up this fall. And part of the conversation that sort of turned at the World Outreach Committee, you have Hindus, you have Muslims, you have various people of faith around the world. And if someone turns away from their faith that they're brought up in, that's the culturally appropriate faith, a lot of times, like in Turkey, there's persecution of anybody who wants to change anybody's mind to come to Jesus instead of remain a faithful Muslim. If anyone converts to faith in many, many countries or denounces the faith that they were born into, there's anger, there's shunning, there's persecution, and there's outrage. And a question that came up at our table is, why don't Christians have some sort of that feeling, or do we, do some people, when people turn away from the faith, or our society turns away from God, where is our outrage? When is outrage appropriate? You know, it's an interesting thought. And it's an interesting thing to consider. And actually, it sort of fits because Stephen eventually in the passage in Acts that we'll be looking at gets outraged, I think. And so what I want to do is try to help us understand when and if it's ever appropriate for us to have that sense of outrage about things. So what I want to do is look at the New Testament, some key figures, John the Baptist, Jesus, and eventually we'll move back to Stephen. So I think just to give you an idea where we're going, as you look at Jesus particularly, often, especially with common people, he's very merciful and patient, merciful and patient oftentimes. But then when there's anyone or anything that sort of blocks the way to the Father or inhibits God's ministry or drawing people to himself, Jesus begins to get upset and even outraged. And so what I want to do is start with John the Baptist and see this develop just a little bit. And we're just scratching the surface in the New Testament. We'll start with John the Baptist. What I want to point out first is when you see this outrage, it is people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. When John the Baptist's birth is prophesied that his coming would be, it says of John the Baptist that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. This is the man who is filled from the Holy Spirit from birth. And we'll start with Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. There's a number of things I think that you'll find that sort of fit together with Stephen's message a little bit later. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, we think of that often as kind of a harshness, and John's presentation, we can't be sure about it, except for I'm pretty confident it was firm and direct. I think we can be pretty sure about that. But that word repent, it just telling the people to turn around, to change your ways, to think, to stop and think about what you're doing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So we go our own way, we do our own thing, and John the Baptist is out there saying, stop, think about what you're doing. God is on the move. He wants to move in your lives. He wants you to be close to him. He wants you to be holy. Turn around, because the kingdom of heaven is near. It goes on in verse 3. This is he who has spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So you see, John the Baptist has this ministry of turning around, and immediately we see him also preaching about the one who is to come, the one who is to come, the Lord who is to come. And we know that that's the Lord Jesus. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, kind of a prophetic life. It wasn't uncommon for some of the prophets to live out in the wilderness and have subsistence on what was there. And people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. So kind of like that whole Palestine area and expanded beyond that, the whole region of the Jordan, and the people responded. They confessed their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Holy River, in the Jordan River. They were confessing. They were responding. They were turning around. They were seeking holiness. There was a movement. It's kind of important to understand that. There was this movement beginning about at least 4 years before Stephen's time. This movement was beginning, okay? And things were being said. So people, common people, were coming, responding to John's message. But there's a turn in tone, clearly, in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now there is prophetic threat. There's no way around it. It's not nice. Why would that be? Well, the Pharisees were tying people down with legal like requirements that if they didn't follow all these specific instructions, they weren't any good and God was going to reject them. That was reject the people. That was kind of their message. They made it too hard for the people to follow God. The Sadducees had control of the temple and they would interfere with people bringing sacrifices. We'll see that in just a few minutes. So that's just a couple of the reasons. The Pharisees made it too hard to follow all God's requirements. The Sadducees had control of the temple and they charged exorbitant prices for worship at the temple. They block things, and John's response to them was not nice. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You folks, you leaders, you need to turn around too. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Notice too, John the Baptist goes back to their history. Stephen, we saw last week, went back into the history of Israel. John the Baptist goes back into the history of Israel. So bringing the present, the coming Messiah, and the past together into a unity. Okay, so there's that too, that consistency of message. And if you look back at the prophets, we saw Amos speaking words like this. Verse 10, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Prophetic warning. "I baptize you with water for repentance. I'm giving you an opportunity, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That's John's message about Jesus coming. It's not exactly our sense of the Christmas story of the little innocent babe, right? This fiery prophet, this fiery Messiah is going to come. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And people are what he's talking about. People who come to him, they'll be received, gathered into himself, gathered into his barn. But if you don't turn away, there's going to be fire. There's going to be a day of reckoning. So you have John the Baptist first opening up, perhaps with a little patience, but very directly calling people to God, making it very clear that you need to turn around, you need to be holy, and then getting really outraged and direct and almost hostile towards folks who are inhibiting God's work. Okay, that's John the Baptist. Now, looking at Jesus, I want to go to Matthew chapter 18. We'll just be kind of moving along. Matthew chapter 18. Here Jesus is talking about how to enter the kingdom of heaven, really. What our attitudes ought to be. Okay, and we'll see a little bit in Jesus, a similar spirit to John the Baptist. And remember, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, the spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, there's another side to it, right? These men, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 18, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the heading. Verse 1, at that time, disciples came to Jesus. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, that change, that turnaround, that stop, that open your eyes, be ready to receive God as God is. Not necessarily as you think he ought to be or you think he should reveal himself, but be open like a little child, open eyes. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Someone who is humble, someone who is ready to have God move, someone who wants to be touched by God in God's way. Verse 5. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But now we have the turn. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Let's see if I can get this to work today. I did. Now that's a large millstone. That's almost like right when the Industrial Revolution was beginning to turn a stone like that. The stone that would have been put around someone's neck to be cast in the sea would have been quite a bit smaller. But when I go around different places, Denise and I were on vacation, I like to take pictures of millstones. Because whenever I see them, I think of this idea. Put a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. Jesus is not saying anything nice here. It's a prophetic threat. It's a scary thought. A large millstone will be hung around your neck and you'll be drowned in the depths of the sea. Should you cause one of these little ones to stumble? Should you be a person that leads others astray? And I think anyone who doesn't turn to God and seek him and try to be holy and follow his ways is one that leads others astray, right? Just by our influence, just by our lifestyle. Verse 7, and woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Just turn your page over in your Bible to chapter 19, verse 14. I think it's really important to understand Jesus, to understand where these feelings of warning, outrage, and threat come from. In the mind of Christ. In chapter 19, verse 14, it's a verse I think we all love. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. Now that is such a key phrase to me. When I think Jesus speaks of children, I think God thinks of all of us as his children, right? And he loves each and every one of us. And what really outrages God is when people hinder others from coming to him. Little children especially, but anyone who desires to come to God and are hindered, it outrages God. And that's why Jesus said, woe to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who sat at Moses' seat, right? And they said, you have to follow all these requirements that are impossible to follow if you want to come to God. They tie up heavy loads on the people, and they don't help them to lift those loads. When Jesus cleared the temple, he turned over the tables of the money changers, and he said, well, what did he say? Look at Mark chapter 11. He said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Now there, Jesus is speaking of hindering. In this case, it would be the Sadducees and the priest. People coming to the temple. Jesus goes to the temple. He turns over tables. Well, what's going on? Why? A few things are happening. Those tables that Jesus turns over, they're in the court of the Gentiles. They're in the space where the Gentiles are supposed to be worshiping. Jesus says, this is a house of prayer of all nations, and you have your table set up hindering the Gentiles from coming to the space that they were set up to have to enjoy, to worship God. You're in the way. He turned over the tables. Secondly, those were currency exchange tables. Folks were coming from as far away as Rome, Asia Minor, Greece, the Decapolis, you know, the 10 cities to the east of Jerusalem, all the way down in Egypt and beyond that, Libya. People would come, even Ethiopia, we read of someone coming up from there. All around the world, they would bring money to the temple to offer sacrifices, offer offerings. There was an exchange, right? A money exchange, a currency exchange. And the Sadducees had the thing set up so that they did not give a fair exchange. So people were robbed. That's where the robbery comes in. And then the common people from around Jerusalem would bring their animals, ones that they'd taken from their flocks, one that they'd taken from their herds, and bring them for the sacrifice. And they'd come to the temple. And very often, those sacrifices were, according to the inspector, the Sadducee in charge, the priest in charge, those sacrifices aren't perfect. I can't accept that. You have to buy one of ours. So they would have this livestock set up, and again, they'd be selling that livestock for the sacrifice at an exorbitant price. So they were robbing the people who were trying to come and worship, and Jesus got upset. Jesus got outraged. Jesus turned over tables because people were hindered. People were hindered. Okay. Now, that gives us an idea of where the outrage comes from. And it continues as we move through the New Testament. So we're in Acts chapter 7. How's the time going? Acts chapter 7. And we find Stephen, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, we've learned. He is chosen as leader of the church. And he's obviously a preacher. He's preached about the coming Christ. He's preached about how Jesus must be the fulfillment of the law. Jesus must be the one that opens up the temple. We know the temple curtain was torn in two, and the presence of God was opened up. Stephen must have been presenting these ideas, Jesus being the fulfillment of the law, Jesus being the fulfillment literally of the temple. And the Pharisees and Sadducees heard this, and they became very upset and alarmed because their lifestyle was threatened, their way of living, their control, power over society was threatened. So they went after Stephen and said, charged him with speaking against the temple, probably because they said, Jesus has fulfilled the temple. There's an open way to come to God. We don't need the system so much. Come to Jesus. Speaking against Moses, they think, because Stephen is saying, look, the law has been fulfilled. You are free. And he uses the example of Abraham, the father of the nation, right? The one who originated Israel. He says, look back at Abraham, a man open to God. Then he speaks of Joseph in his defense. They're charging him against being against their traditions, against being Moses. He brings up Joseph, the one who delivered that descendants of Abraham when they were in famine in the land of Canaan. He opened up the way for them to come to Egypt and have food and sustenance. Things didn't go so well in Egypt after about 400 years, though. And Moses arose. So you have Joseph the deliverer, and then Moses the deliverer comes and calls the people up out of Egypt. And we all, I think, know the story of the Exodus, of the people escaping Pharaoh, escaping slavery. So another deliverer. So Stephen is calling the people to consider these fathers of the faith, these people who were connected with God, and then particularly those deliverers who came, Joseph and Moses. And go to Acts chapter 7, verse 35. Okay, it says, this is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge over us? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. Again, he's talking to Moses. Stephen is giving this example. Stephen is preaching. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. So you see Stephen going back and connecting these different dots. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Moses promises deliverer. Remember the psalm that we read this morning, this horn of salvation, this leader, this king. The Israelites knew Messiah was coming, right? And Jesus was that prophet. Jesus was that Messiah. Verse 38. Again, Moses, he was in the assembly of the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. Now, they charged Stephen of not accepting Moses, of talking against Moses. And Stephen here is reminding him that Moses gave living words. Stephen honors it. He affirms the law. But then he talks about the ancestors. But Stephen is kind of turning to this prophetic edge. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and then their hearts turned back to Egypt. Stephen's looking at kind of the nature of Israel, kind of the nature of human beings. They're following God. Life gets difficult. They want to go back to the comfort. Evidently forgot about the slavery and the difficulty in Egypt. And they told Aaron, make gods for us who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. That was the time they made an idol from the form of a calf. And they brought sacrifices and held a celebration in honor of what their hands have made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. Again, Stephen is building warning. Moses is out worshiping God, receiving the law. He's gone for a few days. He's delivered them and brought them miraculously to where they were, safety from Israel, away from slavery. But they're not all that comfortable, and they want to go back to Egypt. They forget about it. In fact, they forget about God. They want something else. They want to go their own way. This agrees, which is written of the prophets in the book of the prophets, and this is where the reference to Amos came in, which is why we looked at it in the scripture reading. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up a shrine to Molech and the star of your god Rahan, however you say it. Idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you in exile beyond Babylon. The prophets of old had this warning. You turn away from God, God turns away from you. You turn away from God, God turns away from you. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be trouble. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. The tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. Before the temple, there was a tent, the tent of meeting, that went with God, given by Moses, where it was the altar of sacrifice. The temple's modeled after it. It's a forerunner of the temple, this tent that was with them. Our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. Stephen is saying, you charge me against being against, or you charge me to be against the temple, against Moses. Listen, our fathers had the temple of testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had set, he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them. When they took the land from the nations, God drove out before them. Well, the people eventually followed. Eventually, the tabernacle was in their presence, and they moved into the land. It remained in the land until the time of David, moving on through the history. Stephen has this respect for the history of Israel. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. So Solomon built the temple. Stephen's moving through the history. But then, again, there's a turn. And Stephen wants to convey that God is more than a temple, that God is more important. God is fulfilled in the law of Moses. And he says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? God is greater than the temple, Stephen is bringing up these scriptures. Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? God made everything. Stephen's saying, look, the temple's important. The law of Moses is important. But God is bigger than all of this. In verse 51, you get outrage and you get attack. Verse 51, Acts chapter 7, Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Now, he is really digging at them. Because circumcision was the symbol of being an Israelite. And he's saying, listen, you're not among God's people. Uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. These are the leaders Stephen is speaking to. And he's saying, you resist the Holy Spirit. And Stephen is filled with that Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, that prophet that Moses predicted, that horn of salvation that the Psalms spoke of, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and taught and lived among them. He gave his life. And they murdered him. Stephen confronts. Direct. I think there's some anger. Stiff-necked. What's wrong with you? Your hearts are uncircumcised. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it. Stephen turns the tables. You say, I don't follow Moses. You say, I don't worship at the temple. Listen, God promised a prophet. God promised a savior. I've spoken to you of these deliverers, of Abraham, our father of our faith, of Joseph who delivered you, of Moses who delivered you. Jesus came to deliver you, and you murdered him. Stiff-necked people. See, I have outrage. People resisting God. People hindering God. God's plan, God's work. What's the response? Verse 54. Sometimes the consequences of being direct, something we don't see much in our country, but there are places where people are persecuted, where people are harmed when they stand up for Jesus. There can be consequences. Verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen is in deep trouble as far as this life goes. But at that time, God gives him a great vision of Jesus. You think of the temple and Jesus fulfilling the law of Moses, fulfilling all the sacrifices of the temple. Stephen looks up and heaven is open by Jesus. Jesus is there. Stephen is welcome. What's the response of these people? At this, they covered their ears. You have the revelation of Jesus given by Stephen, the exclamation of the charges against them. He made his defense. He tells them the truth, and the truth is tough. And he was. Prophetic warning, probably angry, it seems. And they covered their ears. They didn't want to hear it. Their backs were turned. Opposite of repenting, right? It's quite an image. They covered their ears. And then they rushed him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed. Okay, so we talked about this prophetic anger. We talked about the Holy Spirit-filled people. We talked about these warnings and these threats and these woes. But how does it conclude? What's the final attitude of a Spirit-filled person? While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Heaven's open, God, receive me. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Reflects Jesus' words, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's the ultimate attitude that we're to have? Do we hold on to this anger? Do we want to see people harmed? Do we want to see people turn away from it? Do we want to see people punished? It's a final word, kind of, as you move through the New Testament. Peter lived a long time. Eventually, he was martyred. 2 Peter chapter 3. We have Peter, who was bold, Peter, who had prophetic gifts, and he said, listen, do not forget this one thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. God is on the move. God is at work. And the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. But he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, we think about how to confront. And it's tough to say when we should be harsh, when we should get angry. Man, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to be confident that if we're going to confront something, that we have a clear vision about it. And it's hard to know sometimes what's right and what's wrong. But ultimately, our attitude should be the same as God's, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So we pray, so we love, so we offer the gospel, hoping, trusting, praying, sometimes confronting, and encouraging people to come to him for that forgiveness. Let's pray.